to start with tonight over in the Gospel of Matthew and chapter number 9. Matthew chapter number 9. We have spent a little bit of time now looking at the topic of salvation in the prophetic program, and in particular as it pertains to the nation of Israel. We're going to begin to see a little bit tonight as well how it affects the Gentiles at that time, and we'll also see some of that next week and the week that follows and so forth. But we're looking at salvation in the prophetic program. We've already seen on a number of occasions that every time that whenever you see the word salvation or saved, that there's a question that you should ask. Anybody remember what the question is?
Saved from what?
Exactly. We were this morning during our study in 2 Corinthians 7. Paul speaks there about godly sorrow that worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And we brought up the question, okay, what kind of salvation is that? So what I'm saying is every time that you see the word salvation, or each time you see the word salvation, you want to make sure and study it in its context to know what it's talking about. And we've seen that the word salvation really pertains to a lot of different things, the most important being salvation from the consequences of our sin, which is, of course, hell. So that would be salvation from the penalty of sin. We've talked about salvation from the power of sin. For us as believers, that's Romans 6, 7, and 8. Salvation from the presence of sin, for us members of the body of Christ, that's going to be the rapture when we're removed from this present evil world. Salvation from the apostasy of sin occurs by staying in sound doctrine, right? Pauline doctrine, the Word of God rightly divided. Salvation from the discouragement of suffering or the depression of suffering. That's Romans chapter number 8. We're saved by hope and so forth. In Israel's program, they also looked for salvation, physical salvation from their enemies. They looked for physical deliverance and entrance into a physical kingdom in which they would live forever in either resurrected bodies, for example, like Isaiah, he's got to be raised from the dead, Moses has got to be raised from the dead, or bodies that are changed and that can live forever, such as the Jews who believe and survive the tribulation period up until the second coming of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 11 actually spoke about both groups there. So we're really taking some time to look at salvation in Israel's program or in the prophecy program, and in particular as it pertains to the nation of Israel. What we're going to do tonight, we're going to continue along that theme and look specifically at the kingdom life of a Jew, the kingdom life of a Bible-believing Jew, okay? Or life in the millennium for that Bible-believing Jew, right? Now, the place that I want to start is, we're going to kind of set the stage here over in Matthew chapter number 9. Matthew chapter number 9, if you look at verse 1, it says, "And he entered into a ship and passed over and came into his own city. Behold, they brought to him a man sick of the palsy, lying on a bed. And Jesus, seeing their faith, saith unto the sick of the palsy, Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." Okay, you can see here that the first issue that the Lord Jesus Christ addresses with this man is a spiritual issue, a spiritual need. Everybody see that? And it's the issue of forgiveness of sins. That is, of course, the first need that any son of Adam needs, whether it's in Israel's program or our program. And, of course, we have said that even though in Israel's program salvation looks to physical, living, eternal life, physical blessings, that it didn't only or always have to do with justification. Well, this is a case in which it does have to do with justification, forgiveness of sins, and so forth. So it is important to remember that salvation in their program obviously does deal with forgiveness of sins and justification. But it's not all that was promised to Israel. Let's keep reading here. Verse 3, "And behold, certain of the scribes said within themselves, This man blasphemeth." By the way, why did they accuse him of blaspheming here?
"Sins be forgiven me."
Yeah, he plainly said, "Thy sins be forgiven me." He claims to have the power to forgive sins here. Which, that's pretty important power, isn't it? You know?
Yeah.
And so Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, his question is amazing. Wherefore think ye evil in your hearts? For whither is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? You ever thought about that question? Which one of those is easier to say?
Sins be forgiven.
I mean, actually, they're both about the same to say, yeah. Right? One has less words. Arise and walk has only three words. Thy sins be forgiven has four words. So, you know, but Christ is saying, guys, wait, which is easier to say? What's harder to do? Forgive sins is harder to do, right? And that's his point. He says, for whither is easier to say, thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, arise and walk? Now watch how he drives the issue home. But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. And then he turns to the guy here. Then saith he to the sick of the palsy, arise, take up thy bed, and go into thine house. And what happened? That's exactly what he did. And he rose and departed to his house. But when the multitude saw it, they marveled and glorified God, which had given such power unto men. The Lord Jesus Christ, he addressed the important issue first, and that is the forgiveness of this man's sins. The audience is thinking, you know, the scribes and Pharisees, they're still thinking totally carnal and so forth. And the Lord, he says, well, just as a demonstration to you guys that the Son of Man does have power to do what I just said, he turns to the guy, rise up, take up that bed and walk. And up comes the guy, walks off. And of course, they're a little upset with that. You know, the rest of the crowd marveled here. Look at another instance of this similar type of thing over in Luke chapter 6. Over in Luke chapter number 6. Luke chapter 6. What I want you to see in both cases here, and we're gonna from these two passages go back to the Old Testament, is that involved in Israel's salvation program is the promise of forgiveness of sins, and that's because that was their greater need. But that in their program, the forgiveness of sins and healing were linked together as they were in that passage there. Do you see how one is connected with the other? Okay. Mm-hmm. So, look with me again at another event in Luke chapter number 6. And look at verse 6. Verse 6. Luke 6 and verse 6. It says, it came to pass also on another Sabbath that he entered into the synagogue and taught. And there was a man whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and the Pharisees watched him. You talk about being under a microscope here, okay? Watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. Okay, stop here just for a moment. Was it against the law of Moses to heal on the Sabbath day? What do you think?
They weren't supposed to do anything on the Sabbath.
Okay, they weren't supposed to do anything on the Sabbath day. It was supposed to be a day of rest.
They weren't supposed to work.
Neither them nor their beasts.
No, they could pull their beach out of a ditch.
Okay, they could pull their beach out of a ditch. Their beast out of a ditch. Okay. So was it wrong to heal on the Sabbath? Was Christ? Did Christ? The issue is presented here. This he's going to do something on the Sabbath day, and of course they think that they're going to find accusation against him.
I think they made that part.
And they watch him, right? What part about
can't heal on?
Okay. Well, and that is kind of their. They watch him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, right? You can see the saying at verse 7, the scribes and the Pharisees watched him whether he would heal on the Sabbath day, that they might find an accusation against him. But he knew their thoughts and said unto the man which had the withered hand, rise up and stand forth in the midst. I mean, he brings this guy right in the midst of everybody. He makes this the issue on the Sabbath day. And he arose and stood forth. Then said Jesus unto them, I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath days to do good or to do evil, to save life or to destroy it? What's the answer to that question? Think about the Sabbath.
Good and save.
But to do good and to save. What's the Sabbath a picture of? Exactly right. The Sabbath is the picture of the kingdom. If it was unlawful for Christ to heal, to do good, to save on the Sabbath, then that negates the whole purpose and intention of the thousand-year reign of Christ, the Sabbath. The purpose, one of the purposes and intentions of the kingdom reign of Christ is the restoration of Israel, the removal of the curse, placing the nation of Israel under the new covenant in which they would have their sins forgiven, and healing them, restoring health to them. So the fact that these scribes and Pharisees think that it's unlawful to heal on the Sabbath, it means they don't even understand the intention of the Sabbath, of the kingdom. The Sabbath is a picture and a type of the kingdom. What were they supposed to do on the Sabbath? Rest. Here this guy is bound. Does he have any rest? He needs to be loosed. And what Christ comes and does here on the Sabbath to loose this guy of his bondage, he does a lot of things on the Sabbath that they accused against him and so forth. And he comes and looses this guy. What he does for this man is what he wants to do for the nation, and he will do for those who believe him in that kingdom there. Remember that? So it's obvious what happens here if you look a little bit further to verse 10. And looking round about upon them all, He said unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. And he did so, and his hand was restored whole as the other. That's a picture. By the way, this really and truly happened to this guy. You understand that? This is a real human being. This really and truly happened to this guy. But what happened to this guy is what the Lord Jesus Christ is going to do for the nation of Israel in the kingdom. Look at their response, verse 11. And they were filled with utter joy and rejoicing, so excited because their Messiah was in the midst, and they were next in line.
They were mad about him.
It says they were filled with madness. That's the madness of those who are threatened that they're going to lose their power, and those that are threatened with their self-righteousness. It's absolute filled with madness. And that madness is keeping them blinded, hardening their heart to the fact that God the Son, their Savior, is right there in their midst and wants to do for them what He did for this guy.
He's feeling their thunder.
What's that?
He's feeling their thunder.
That's exactly right. Okay. And look what it says here. And communed one with another. Usually communed is a good word. You know that? Here they communed one with another what they might do to Jesus. And that is how to kill him. Commune in that verse, there's not a good communing going on there.
Communing like they were having a good time thinking about it.
Thinking about what they're going to do with him, yeah. You know. So what you see here in both of these passages is that the Lord Jesus Christ connects the issue of forgiveness of sins, healing, and the Sabbath. Forgiveness of sins, healing, and the Sabbath. All of those things are prophesied in the Old Testament. And in particular, there are just way too many passages that we could go look at, so we had to narrow it down and just pick on a couple of sections tonight in the Old Testament. When you think of the Old Testament promise or promises that you would go to demonstrate or to teach or to prove that Israel was going to be given forgiveness of sins and then restoration of life in the kingdom, is there any major Old Testament passage or covenant that would come to your mind? Anyone you can think of? Forgiveness of sins, healing, and then the restoration of life in the kingdom. Regathered into the land, and what covenant would is at the heart of that? It's the new covenant. It's exactly right. The new covenant. So what we want to do is we're going to spend the rest of the time this evening to look at two major prophecies about the new covenant and see what they say. And those passages will give us a real good glimpse, a real good look at the life of a believing Jew in the kingdom. It's going to be amazing. Okay, pretty amazing, pretty interesting. So what I want you to do now is you need to go to Jeremiah 31 and to the book of Ezekiel and Ezekiel chapter 36 here. We're going to look at Jeremiah 31 first, and then Ezekiel chapter number 36. Jeremiah 31 and Ezekiel chapter number 36. Okay. Jeremiah chapter number 31, we'll start there, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time here, and then we're going to get over to the book of Ezekiel. Now, if you've read the book of Jeremiah before, and I'm sure you have, you'll know that Jeremiah is a prophet that God raised up to prophesy and to announce the impending arrival of the captivity, specifically the Babylonian captivity. So Nebuchadnezzar came, took Israel captive in actually three different phases and so forth. Jeremiah lived through that time and continues to prophesy. Now, question. Why did Israel, God's nation, why did they get carried off into captivity anyway? What was the reason?
Unbelief.
Unbelief about what? What did you say?
Disobedience
to what?
To the law.
To the law. Fundamentally, that's why. They violated the law contract. The contract of the law that they agreed to go unto fundamentally said, if you keep the law, I'll bless you. If you don't keep the law, then you're going to get the curse, and you'll go through a series of chastisements to try to reform you. If you don't reform, then eventually you're going to be taken to captivity. Okay? So when you read in the prophets as to why Israel, God's people, why God is the one who turned the nation of Israel and all nations over to Nebuchadnezzar. God did that. Okay? A heathen Gentile king, God turns all nations over to them, including Israel. It's the first time that he allowed any nation to dominate, to take control of his nation. Last week you asked about the times of the Gentiles. Remember that? That started the times of the Gentiles. The reign of Nebuchadnezzar Babylon over Israel. All right? So, what happens is Israel demonstrates they can't keep the law. Israel's carried off into captivity. And in Jeremiah's prophecy, one of the things, a major thing that Jeremiah says is, Israel, you failed miserably under that old covenant. God has promised a new covenant. He's going to deal with you differently. This was Israel's only hope. They were a disaster in that old covenant. Totally failed. That's all they could do under the old covenant. Okay? So it is in the book of Jeremiah for the first time that you actually see the promise of and the prophecy of a new covenant. Now, there were already some hints back there of it in the book of Deuteronomy. In fact, before Moses, when Moses is writing about Israel going into the land, of course it's Joshua that took him in the land, even in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses writes down and says, Israel, you're going to go off into rebellion, and God's going to take you out of the land because he tells them their future before it happens and everything. And back there he says, God's going to circumcise your heart. And right in that passage there is where it's a prediction by Moses that God's going to have to deal with them on a different basis. Well, here you get the details of it in Jeremiah 31. So, look with me, if you would, at Jeremiah chapter 31 and 27. Jeremiah 31, 27. 31, verse 27 in Jeremiah. It says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah. By the way, how come he mentions two different houses there? Because they're split at this point. Remember, they're split prior to in the days of Jeremiah. They've already split into the two houses. He says, I'm going to sow them with the seed of men and with the seed of beasts. It shall come to pass that like as I have watched over them to pluck up, to break down, and to throw down, and to destroy, and to afflict, so will I watch over them to build, to plant, saith the Lord. That's interesting. In those two verses, you see they're scattering and they're regathering. Everybody see that? Mm-hmm. He's going to sow them among men, but he's going to regather them back. Okay? And if you would jump ahead to verse 31. Here is the promise of the new covenant in the Old Testament. Okay? This is the first time it's actually detailed here. It says, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant. That's why it's called the new covenant, by the way. Okay? I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Once again, why the two houses? Because it's split at the time he makes the promise. And then he says this, Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Okay, what covenant is he talking about there? And how do you know? That's the law covenant. Some would refer to it as the Mosaic covenant. Okay, how do you know that's the one it's talking about? Well, because that's when he brought them out of Egypt. Notice it says, I took them by the hand. That's what you do with a child. You take them by the hand. He says, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. Wait a minute now, we left out a house. What happened? Why did we go from two houses at verse 27 and at verse 31 to only one house at verse 33? Because they're going to be rejoined together is exactly right. One of the essential issues that's going to happen in this new covenant is it's going to see the nation of Israel reunited together as the house of Israel. So look what he says here. Verse 33. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, and the days after they're scattering and so forth, after they're scattered, after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be to them a God, and they shall be my people. Okay? Now, automatically, what is different about this covenant as compared to the one given at Sinai? The one at Sinai was written where?
Stone.
On tables of stone, exactly. Where is this one written?
In the heart.
In the heart. Tablets of the heart. That's interesting. So what's different about that? It's what?
It's not based on their performance, it's based on God.
Ability? Working where? Working where? In as compared to?
Outward.
External as compared to internal. Outward as compared to in their inner man. Now let me have you, if you would, you can put a marker there. Go back with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Those that are you're reading through your Bible at this point, you should be somewhere, I think, in the book of Deuteronomy. And I want to just let's see. Look over to Deuteronomy 27. This is when Moses is instructing Israel in preparation for going into the land. It's real interesting what he says here. Deuteronomy 27, verse 1. Moses with the elders of Israel commanded the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you this day, and it shall be on the day when you shall pass over Jordan into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, that thou shalt set thee up great stones and plaster them with plaster. Watch this now. And thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law when thou art passed over, that thou mayest go in unto the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, a land that floweth with milk and honey and so forth. Jump down to verse 4. Therefore shall be, when ye be gone over Jordan, that ye shall set up these stones, which I command you this day, in Mount Ebal, and thou shalt plaster them with plaster. And there shalt thou build an altar, and so forth. Now, what are they doing here with these stones? They're going to set them up, they're going to build an altar, they're not supposed to put any chisel on or anything like that, and they're supposed to plaster them together. Then what are they supposed to do?
Offerings.
Yeah, but I mean back on verse back on verse 3. They're supposed to write down the words of the law on the stones. That's a lot of words, isn't it? That's exactly right. You understand the concepts. You know how in a lot of courtrooms, and so, although anymore they're saying you have to take them out of them, but you know in a lot of courtrooms they'll have the Ten Commandments written in marble and that type of thing etched in and so forth. But what they were supposed to do, they were supposed to take, and when they go over into Jordan land, they're supposed to build these gigantic stone monuments and write on those stones. They're supposed to write the words of the law and so forth. See that? What for?
So they can remember them.
So they can remember them. But where are those words? They are external. They're written in stone. Isn't that interesting? Whereas the new covenant promises, I'm going to internalize my words. I'm going to internalize my law. So one of the most important differences between the Mosaic covenant, or the covenant given at Sinai, and the new covenant, the one promised in Jeremiah 31, is that it would be internalized. God's going to take His law, the Ten Commandments, the whole law, by the way, and He's going to put that law in their inward man. He's going to write it in their heart. It's going to be internalized, implying ability, divine ability. See the great difference there? Okay? So that's one of the first differences to recognize. Go back with me, if you would, to Jeremiah chapter 31. See, it's one thing to have it... by the way, the other thing that they were told is, remember, they were told to put it on their doorpost and put it on frontlets between their eyes and so forth, and put it on their garments and that type of thing. That's all fine and well and good. The problem is, it's all external. You got to get it internalized, right? Well, the new covenant is going to come along and put it inside of them. All right? Not only that. Go with me back to 31. So watch what happens. The other thing it says at the end of verse 33, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's utter, complete ownership, one of another. Will be their God, and they shall be my people. Look at the next thing, verse 34. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest of them, saith the Lord. We'll hold off on the rest of that verse in just a moment. Okay, so what else is going to happen? What else is this new covenant promise to Israel?
They will all know Him.
They'll know the Lord. Okay? They'll know the Lord. From the least to the greatest. There is going to be a knowledge among all redeemed Israel as to the identity of the true and living God. Now that, again, is in contrast to the Old Testament, where they kept on going off into idolatry. Even remember the Samaritan? She didn't even know who her husband was. She said, you know, I have a husband. And Christ said, yeah, you've had five husbands, and the one you have now really isn't your husband. The whole concept of not really understanding who their Lord and God was, they're going to understand that because it's going to be internalized. Okay. All right, now look at the next thing that he says at verse 34. What else is promised here? For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Jesus Christ, when He was forgiving the sins of that man with palsy, when He would go up to, was it Mary Magdalene, and forgave her sins, and the various individuals that He extended forgiveness of sins to, He's doing it based upon that promise right there. The promise in the new covenant that God would deal with the nation on the basis of forgiveness of sins. Now, obviously, that implies a whole lot, and other prophecies explain how God could and would forgive their sins based upon a perfect sacrifice in Israel's program, such as Isaiah 53, right, and Psalms 22. But you can see the prophecy right here absolutely declares that God would extend forgiveness of sins to them, and not just that, but that He would remember their sin no more. Forgiveness is one thing. Did Israel have forgiveness under the law? What kind?
Temporary.
Exactly, temporary. Temporary, you know. And then once a year they had to go through the Day of Atonement, which brought all the sins up again and everything. So it's one thing to forgive sins. It's another thing to forgive it utterly, totally, and remember it no more. The new covenant promises that for them. So before we move on now, tell me, therefore, when this prophecy goes into effect, what will that Bible-believing Jew be like? What will life be like for him? What will he be like? He or she be like?
Holy.
Holy. Godly. Is exactly right.
Free.
Free is exactly right. Mm-hmm. Able to enjoy what the millennial kingdom is designed to be all about anyway. And by the way, when I say the millennial kingdom, I don't mean to leave out the eternal kingdom, because obviously they'll live forever. But during that millennial kingdom, think about what life's going to be like for these people. Now again, who is this covenant made with? What's it say there? House of Israel and House of Judah, right? You can see back up at verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel, with the house of Judah. And then down at verse 33, the house of Israel, because he reunites them together as one. Who is this covenant made with? Between. Who is it between?
God and Israel.
God and Israel. Question, are you under the new covenant? Yes or no? The answer is no. How do you know the answer is no?
Because we're not Israel.
Okay, number one, and the biggest one, is you know you're not, because you're not Israel. But how else, and how else do you know?
There's neither Jew nor Gentile in this dispensation.
Okay, in this dispensation, there's neither Jew nor Gentile. Good. How else do you know? Look at what we just read. Think about what this prophecy and covenant does promise, and ask yourself, is that actually going on in your life?
No, I see what you're saying.
If you're going to say that you, as a member of the body of Christ, if you're going to say that in this dispensation we as believers are under the new covenant, then you have to change the wording of the promise of the new covenant to fit your life now. You understand why I say that? So let me ask it again then. I'm going to go back to the first question I asked. Tell me what the life of that Bible-believing Jew will be at the time that this is in effect.
End of sin.
No sin. The end of sin. He will have the law written in their hearts. They will have the law written in their hearts. We're going to look at Ezekiel here in just a moment that amplifies upon this. They will, as verse 34 says, they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, and so forth. See, what's implied in that? What's implied in it is not just simply a shallow knowledge of who the true and living God is, but a depth of knowledge about who He is and that they're all going to know Him. Their neighbor, their brother, that's fellow Israelites. Okay? Now, look at verse 35. I'm going to move a little bit further ahead here. There's something else that you want to grasp here. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves are of roar. That's a reference to Job, by the way. The whole satanic rebellion, the concept of the waves roaring. The Lord of hosts is His name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. What does God, through the prophet Jeremiah, say would have to happen in order for the nation of Israel to cease to be a nation forever? Yeah, those ordinances have to depart. They have to cease to exist. The sun, moon, the stars, everything, all of creation has to come to an end. It has to cease to exist. Isn't that interesting? Well, that's an important passage for any who are of the persuasion that God is forever done with Israel, and that somehow we're Israel, we're spiritual Israel, and that somehow we inherit their promises. That you know, you read a verse like that and say, boy, it sure seems like that verse negates that concept. That's pretty clear. Why would God make a promise like that? Remember the setting of Jeremiah. Remember that what he's prophesying. The Babylonians are coming. It absolutely looks like God is abandoning Israel. He's given His nation up. The temple's going to be destroyed and everything. They're going to be carried off into the four corners of the earth. All appearances look like God has given the nation of Israel up forever, back there in Jeremiah's day. And it's in that backdrop that God says, oh, by the way, I'm not done with Israel. And don't you get the mistaken mind that I am. You see how He says it there? So if he says that at a time back then, and that, you know, in the former dispensation, at a time when it looked like God was done with them forever, then for us today in the dispensation of grace, I don't mean you here today, but it is a prevalent idea in Christianity that we're Israel, God's done with Israel, we inherit their promises and so forth. That's foolishness. It's nonsense. It's an absolute denial of a passage just like that. It's a denial of what God promises to the nation of Israel. Okay? Now, let's go over and compare something that God says over here in the book of Ezekiel. Let's get some additional light on this promise. Ezekiel chapter number 36 this time. Ezekiel chapter number 36. Ezekiel chapter number 36 is a wonderful passage. I mean, I don't know how you say one passage in Ezekiel is more wonderful than others, but it's an exciting passage, Ezekiel 36 and 37. We're going to try to look at a lot of these verses here tonight in the time we have remaining. He, of course, is speaking about the fact of their captivity, the fact that they're carried off because of the rebellion and so forth. And he says at verse 22, he says, Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus saith the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which ye have profaned among the heathen, whither ye went. And I will sanctify my great name, which was profaned among the heathen. To sanctify means to do what?
Set apart.
Set apart, to make it holy. When he says, I will sanctify my great name, if you will connect that phrase together with the prayer in Matthew 6, is it? What's called the Our Father prayer. He says, Our Father which art in heaven, and then he says, Hallowed be thy name. What does the word hallowed be mean?
Holy.
Holy, set apart. That's the connection right there. God says he's going to sanctify his name. When the believing remnant are praying, hallowed be thy name, they're praying that God would fulfill his promise to sanctify his name in the midst of the nations. That's the connection there. All right? They're praying for him to fulfill his verse here. Verse 23 says, And I will sanctify my great name, which ye profaned among the heathen, which ye have profaned in the midst of them, and the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, saith the Lord God. What's the next word? Here, it's the word when. I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. That's what he's going to do. God himself is going to be sanctified, set apart, made honorable and holy in Israel in the sight of the Gentiles. That's not happening today. Everybody understand that? That's not going on today. All right? Obviously, this is yet future. Look at verse 24. For I will take you from among the heathen. Well, then where are they going to be prior to this happening? They're going to be scattered among the heathen. I will take you from among the heathen and gather you out of all countries, and I will bring you into what? Listen. If you and I were Israel, we were Bible-believing Jews back here in the days of Jeremiah and the days of Ezekiel, and we believed the verses, what would we expect God at some point in the future to do if he was faithful? We would expect him to gather our nation back into physical land, the land of our forefathers, the land of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See that right there?
Mm-hmm.
That's not heaven. That's on this planet. All right?
That's not in 1948.
That's exactly right, too. It's not in 1948 either. Okay? It's a great point, Beth, because when the connection with verse 23 and 24 is he's going to sanctify his name among the heathen when he does gather them. Well, did the nations believe that Israel's God is the true and living God from 1948 to today? They don't believe it today at all. You know? When God does what these passages are talking about, there's going to be a worldwide change in opinion. Okay? So now look at verse 25.
Change we can believe in.
What's that?
Change we can believe in.
That's exactly right. Yeah. Yeah, change we can believe in. She's certainly right. She's really good. Yeah. No, that's true. Yeah. I don't know if you guys heard that. I'm sure the microphone didn't pick that up, but Heidi said it'll be a change we can believe in, you know, kind of thing. In contrast to some other change that we can believe in. But verse 25. Then, notice, the then follows the regathering. Everybody see that there? Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. There's the promise of cleansing. Remember in the book of Leviticus, whenever somebody was unclean, what was the process? What was the prescription for cleansing? It was always what?
Washing
with water. Water baptism. Isn't that interesting? He says, Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness. But notice, and from all your what? Your idols. He's going to clean them internally, and he's going to utterly get rid of idolatry. He's going to destroy the satanic policy of evil that was possessing over this earth. See that? He says, and will I cleanse you? Not only that, verse 26. Okay, so there's a cleansing process internally of their connection with sin of Adam and so forth, but there's also a cleansing of the idolatry program. And then, verse 26, a new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. That's internalizing something, obviously, right? And will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. All right. So what's he promising in that verse? When he says a new spirit, what's he promise there in that verse?
Change from within.
Yeah, change in their inner man. Based, he's going to give them the Holy Spirit. Remember, the Lord Jesus Christ does amplify this in John 14 and John 16 when he says he's going to send the Holy Spirit and so forth. Look at verse 27. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them. Now, once again, I ask the question. Just from those verses right there, we're going to keep going because there's a lot more coming here, but just from those verses right there, what is the life of that redeemed Jew in the millennial kingdom when they're regathered? What's he going to be like?
In perfect communion with God.
Perfect communion with God, how often?
All the time.
Question, are you under the new covenant? The answer is no. People are definitely afraid to say no because we've all been trained for years and years and years that you're in the new covenant. You're not under the new covenant. It isn't made with you, and you don't always do God's will. Right? Is the new covenant made with you? No. Do you always do God's will? No. Then you're not in the new covenant. It's hard. I know that's hard for people to grasp. People get way upset when we say that. But
well, it can be. We're still sinning.
That's exactly the point here. Now, we shouldn't be sinning, but the fact is we do. Which means there's no way that what this covenant does promise, it isn't in effect. Okay?
It's different than when the Lord said, "This is the new covenant in my blood."
No, that is what it is. Mm-hmm. It's just that that covenant is not made with the body of Christ in the dispensation of grace. Now, what are you under? You're under grace. Remember, the Gentiles were strangers from the covenants and promises. God isn't dealing with you and me today as members of the body of Christ on the basis of the covenants and promises He made to Abraham, Isaac, Abraham, David, and Israel. The Abrahamic covenant, the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. He's not dealing with you and me today on the basis of those covenants. He's dealing with you and me on the basis of unconditional issues called grace. He doesn't save you and me today because He promised the kingdom to David. He doesn't save you and me today because He promised a new covenant to the house of Israel and the house of Judah. He doesn't save you and me today because He gave the old covenant to Moses. He saves you, He can save anyone today on the basis of grace, not because He made some covenant with us. That's different than how He's going to deal with Israel. You and I don't have to be under the new covenant in order for us to be in a wonderful relationship with the living God. And you and I have the indwelling Holy Spirit, but not because there's an old covenant promise that said God would give it to the body of Christ. Give the Holy Spirit to the body of Christ. Understand that? Mm-hmm. You don't have to have a covenant, these covenants back here, in order to be in a wonderful relationship with God. You're absolutely correct, by the way. You know? You are in a wonderful relationship with God, saved, sealed, blessed, forgiven. You're in, we talked about it Sunday a little bit, the Abba Father relationship. But not because of some covenant God promised to the body of Christ back there through the Old Testament. The body of Christ is not even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's not even mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which technically still is the Old Testament, by the way. All right. God, rather, is dealing with you and me today as believers on the basis of a purpose and a plan He had before the world began. Okay? That's real key and important to remember. Look at what else He says here. Look at verse 28. What's it say? Verse 28. And ye shall dwell where?
In the land.
Okay. See, this is
that I gave your fathers.
Yeah, that I gave your fathers. Listen, God didn't promise or give to any of my fathers the land of Israel. My lineage goes back to Belgium. Right? What happens is that when you get down to some of these verses, then, and if you believe that you're under the new covenant, then what happens is you start modifying the promise. Why? Well, if you want to claim that you're under these promises, you have to modify. When that verse says he's going to give you the land, well, he doesn't really mean that. He just means you're going to go to heaven. I don't think that's right to do it that way. I don't think that's good Bible interpretation. Well, and it certainly is not what Ezekiel believed. It's not what he led his audience to believe. It's not what the Bible-believing Jews back then believed that he led them to believe. When that verse right there says, where am I at, 28, and ye shall dwell in the land, well, what did he say back at verse 24? Back at verse 24, it says, I'm going to gather you back into the land. They were taken out of the land fundamentally because they broke the old covenant. He's going to bring them back into the land, put them under the new covenant. They'll never sin again. That's why they'll never be taken back out of the land. That's why they will be married to the land. They'll never be divorced from it again. He says at verse 28, and ye shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and ye shall be my people, I will be your God. That's a physical promise to dwell in physical land.
Not rocket science.
Yeah, exactly right. It's not. She says it's not rocket science.
This land is your land, this land is mine.
Yeah, I really can't say that, right? she says we can't, that song, this land is your land, this land is my land. Well, probably shouldn't do that with that verse there, you know. Not only that, look at verse 29. Let's keep reading. Because again, we're wanting to allow the Old Testament to give us a glimpse and a picture of what life is going to be like for that Bible-believing Jew in the kingdom. He says, and I will save you from all your uncleanness. And I will call for the what? The corn. And will increase it. And lay no famine upon you. Okay, what's the promise there? The promise of what?
Popcorn.
Popcorn. Okay. Okay, corn syrup, yeah. You were talking about making corn and wine, huh? Making hooch or whatever with the corn there, you know? Yeah, listen, that's the promise of physical provision. Crops. Remember under the old covenant, God says, if you keep my law, then I'll bless you. Blessed will you be in the city. Blessed will you be in the field. Blessed will be the fruit of the womb. Blessed will be the fruit of the cattle, the fruit of the sheep. You'll get the rain from heaven. Your soil will bring forth. But if you break my law, then cursed will you be in the field. Cursed will be in the city. The heaven will be as iron. The earth will be as brass. And you ain't going to get any crops. How come? No rain. This covenant says, I'm going to call for the corn. I'm going to bring forth this stuff. The earth is going to begin for the first time after the fall, Genesis 3, the earth is going to begin for the first time since the fall to produce to its capacity. God's going to orchestrate and call it forth, that verse says there. I'm going to call for the corn. That's the crops. And he says here, where am I at? 29. I will also save you from all your uncleanness, and I will call for the corn and will increase it and lay no famine upon you. Not only that, verse 30, and I will multiply what? The fruit of the tree. That's interesting. If he says, I will multiply the fruit of the tree, what obviously happened to the fruit producing capacity of the trees after the curse? It was diminished. He says, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field, that ye shall receive no more reproach of famine among the heathen. Then shall ye remember your own evil ways and your doings that were not good, and shall loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and for your abominations. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. See how he tells me? He says, guys, I'm not doing this because you're such a wonderful people. I'm not doing this because you guys are so great. He says, that's not the reason I'm doing this. Thus saith the Lord God, in the day that I shall have cleansed you from all your iniquities, I will also cause you to dwell in the cities, and the wastes shall be builded. The desolate land shall be what? Tilled, whereas it lay desolate in the sight of all that pass by. What has to happen to go from land that's desolate to till it? What has to happen? Rain? What else? There has to be a fundamental change in the nature of the soil. The curse is lifted. Do y'all remember back in the day, in the school days, studying about the Dust Bowl? I know, I think a lot of the kids, I don't know if they study anymore, but they talked about the soil that the Dust Bowl brought in. You couldn't even grow anything in it. It had no nutrients. It was desolate. Well, all of a sudden, exactly right. Yeah. Well, here this land is desolate. All of a sudden, they're going to begin able to till it because there's going to be a fundamental change in the soil and so forth. Look at verse 35. And they shall say, look at the effect it's going to have. This land that was desolate is become like, guess what, like the Garden of Eden, and the waste and desolate and ruined cities are become fenced and are inhabited. That's a spectacular change that's going to happen. Isn't that amazing? Think about this. Then the heathen that are left round about you shall know that I, the Lord, build the ruined places and plant that which was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Don't you love that part of the verse there? The Lord says, I spoke this, and I'm going to bring it to pass. Thus, we're out of time. That's why I'm moving on fast here. But thus saith the Lord God, I will yet for this be inquired of by the house of Israel. See, they're still chiding with him to do it for them. I will increase them with the flock. I will increase them with men like a flock, as the holy flock, as the flock of Jerusalem. There's the remnant. In her solemn feasts, so shall the waste cities be filled with flocks of men, and they shall know that I am the Lord. It's not until the Lord does this that the world is going to take note. Until then, they could care less about the God of this earth, the God who's the rightful owner of this earth. They're following the God of this world, which is Satan. But they could care less about the true creator of this earth. They don't believe the God of Israel is the true and living God any more than the world believes that the God of the Christian is the true and living God. They don't believe that at all. It's going to take these kind of spectacular changes for the world, the Gentiles, to respond and say, whoa, kind of take note here, what's going on. But again, just think about the life of this, what it's going to be like of that believing, redeemed, justified Jew in the kingdom. He's got the new covenant, the Spirit of God indwelling him, God causing him to do his will. There really are truly going to be two different kinds of humanity on planet Earth at the time. Two different kinds of humanity. Two. I don't know how else to say it there, but that's what it is. You're going to have the one kind of humanity who is justified, redeemed Israel, living in resurrected bodies that will live forever, never sin, completely function on the will of God, functioning as having dominion, meaning kings and priests on this earth. And then you're going to have Gentiles who still have that old sin nature, who still are going to be functioning like descendants of Adam that they are. You're going to have two different kinds of humanity, two different, I can't say species in a sense, but truly two different kinds of people on the earth at that time. And Israel will go out and they'll live to the glory of Almighty God. And they'll demonstrate to the Gentiles really what God intended for them to do all along. And that was to demonstrate who the true and living God was and is. Okay? Yes, Beth, go ahead.
But some Gentiles will be saved.
That is true, by the way. Yes, yeah. What Beth's comment was that there will be some Gentiles who are saved and therefore also participate in the blessings as converts. And that is true as well. Okay?
So the context of the crucifixion, the Lord's suffering, everything was for this.
It was, yeah. The when you read about the crucifixion, the death, burial, and the resurrection of Christ in the gospel accounts, that is in connection with fulfilling and bringing to pass these prophecies eventually. Okay, some have already been fulfilled. You know, he obviously died and rose again. It's not until you come to the writings of the Apostle Paul that all of a sudden you realize that God had some additional purpose to the cross, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that he did not reveal back here. So that there was, you have a, somebody recently, Tim recently asked me about this, that the cross work of Christ, the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, it's a prophesied event that had prophesied intentions and purposes, but that also had unprophesied intents and purposes that you find out about through Paul's ministry. He goes back to a prophesied event and says, oh, hey, we now know some information about that that the prophets never revealed. It has to do with a different plan. So you have a prophesied event that had prophesied purposes, but also had unprophesied purposes. Okay, does that make sense?
Satan didn't know about
that. Satan knew nothing about that at all. That's right. Yeah. Okay. Did that clarify that? Any questions on that one?
No, it's, we don't think of it like we do a Jew, like a Jew,
yeah,
because you know, without Paul's epistles, all you would think of it is the healing atonement for all the sins, plus the healing of the land and the eternity of prosperity.
That's right. That's right. Yeah. If you took Paul's epistles out of the Bible, you don't have anything about. And if you took any other reference about Paul in the Bible, you'd have to take out 2 Peter 3. But if you took all of Paul's writings out of the Bible, you wouldn't know anything about the formation of a new agency called the Church, the Body of Christ. You wouldn't know anything about the promise of dying and going to heaven and living in the heavenly places forever. You would, as you mentioned, as related to Gentiles, you'd see the picture of Gentiles in the kingdom under the law being brought to an understanding of who the true and living God was by redeemed Jews. Israel was going to be kings and priests, and they are going to be kings and priests in the kingdom. Okay? Mm-hmm. So it's very, very different there. Look over to Matthew 26 here. You mentioned, or you kind of alluded to this here, Matthew 26. And then Trophimus, I see your hand here. We'll give you the microphone here in just a moment. Matthew 26, look at this passage here. 26, verse 26. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, take, eat, this is my body. He took the cup, gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. For this is my blood of the New Testament. Now obviously he's talking about shedding his blood to ratify that New Testament promise that we were just studying about tonight, right? But did you notice the last part of verse 28? It's, yeah, but before that. Mm-hmm. It's shed for, what's it say there? That verse says it's shed for many, not all. That's a verse that is used by the Calvinists to say, see, Christ teaches the doctrine of the limited atonement. Christ only died for those who would trust him. The many, yeah. But you understand there's a context around that verse when he says, which is shed for many. The many is Israel, because the new covenant was promised with Israel. You see the connection here?
Sure.
Even in Isaiah 53, it says he gave himself a ransom for many. It says he bore the sin of many. Because again, the Old Testament, the new covenant wasn't made with the Gentiles. Certainly his death, even in prophecy, was going to benefit the Gentiles. Even in prophecy. I'm not saying that there was no benefit to the Gentiles. It had to be. There was, certainly. But the new covenant wasn't made with the Gentiles. It was made with Israel. That's why when he's talking about shedding his blood in connection with the New Testament, he says, for many, he's saying, I've come because I'm going to come and put the new covenant in effect for Israel here.
Well, he understands that now.
Absolutely correct, yeah.
Calvin understands it, I mean.
Yes, he does. That's true, too, by the way. He says Calvin understands that now. Yeah. So, that's very good. Okay, Trophimus, let me release the microphone, and we'll get you the question here. Hold on a second here.
Yes, thank you, John. I do agree we're not under the new covenant, and for the reasons you very clearly stated tonight. But I do have a question. In Romans 15:27, we're told that, they're taking up the collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. It pleased them verily, and their debtors they are. For if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, it's their duty to minister unto them in carnal things. And then in 2 Corinthians 3:6, you're aware of that verse too, where Paul says he's made able ministers of the New Testament. Could you comment on those two verses, please? In what sense in Romans are we entered into Israel's spiritual things? And in what sense is Paul saying able ministers of the New Testament?
Excellent question, Trophimus. Both questions, very, very good. Okay, first of all, look at the one in Romans 15. When he says at verse 27, for if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, the spiritual things that we, members of the body of Christ, have in common with what Israel will eventually have is at least two things. Number one, indwelling Holy Spirit. Number two, forgiveness of sins. Now, we have those things not because of the covenant promised in Jeremiah 31 or Ezekiel 36. We have them because God purposed to give those things to us. He purposed to do that before the foundation of the world. And, of course, as Titus says, he cannot lie. So at least two of the things that we have in common with what Israel will have is forgiveness of sins and the indwelling Holy Spirit. In the book of Romans also, if you'll look at chapter number 5, is it here? This is another one that is a parallel. And actually, Jeff, you asked a question about some of this. I'll address it this way, too. Look over to Romans chapter 5 at verse 11. Romans 5:11. It says at Romans 5:11, and not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have, notice the word now, received the atonement. A lot of times people want to change that word atonement and they want to say it's a bad translation and say it should be reconciliation. You'll hear that very, very often and so forth. But it's not. Just leave it atonement. Atonement is the right word. The fact that the King James translators knew that that word could be translated reconciliation is the fact that they used the word reconciled in verse 10 and so forth. So obviously they used the word atonement on purpose. My point is this. Israel is promised an atonement by covenant. You and I already have the atonement, but not the atonement promised by covenant. So there's another parallel of what we have that they also will have. Okay? So when Paul says, if the Gentiles have been made partakers of their spiritual things, we have eternal life. We have forgiveness of sins. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We now have the atonement. Well, Israel also is going to have eternal life, forgiveness of sins, indwelling Holy Spirit, the atonement. It's just they are promised it by covenant. You and I have it on the basis of an unconditional blessing called grace. Now, if you look, that should at least set forth a couple ideas on that. If you look over to 2 Corinthians 3 now, it's a similar thing that Paul is doing over here. In 2 Corinthians 3, he says in 2 Corinthians 3 at verse 6, 2 Corinthians 3:6, he says, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life, and so forth. And so the question is, well, if I'm saying we're not under the new covenant, then why does Paul say he's an able minister of the New Testament? Understand the question, everybody? Okay, look at what Paul says here. He's not saying that we're under the new covenant, and he's not saying that he is placing the body of Christ under that promise given to Israel. The question is ability and sufficiency. Look at the previous verse. Look at the previous. In fact, look back at chapter 2, verse 16. What does the last sentence of 2:16 say? It's the question. And who is what? Sufficient for these things? Now jump to chapter 3, verse 5. He's going to answer it. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. So when he goes on to talk about the issue of the New Testament and ministering it, the point is ability and sufficiency, therefore the capacity to get the work done, get the job done. That's where he's going with all this, okay? And now he's going to make a comparison between the Old Covenant written in stone, he says at verse 6, who also have made us able ministers. Again, the issue is ability. See, the able, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the what? Of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. That's what he's ministering. He's not ministering the new covenant, placing the church, the body of Christ, under the new covenant. He's ministering the Spirit, the promise of the new covenant was that I'm going to give them life, I'll forgive their sins and so forth. And he's saying that's what he's ministering. He giveth life. See the last two words of verse 6? The Spirit giveth life. That's what he's ministering. See what's going on there? And then he's making a contrast. If the ministration of death written and engraved in the stones was glorious, so the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, for the glory of his countenance was glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? What's the Spirit ministering? Life. If the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed glory. So he's ministering life. That's verse 6. He's ministering righteousness. That's verse 9. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of glory that excelleth. So there's a glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, how much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope. What hope is it that we have? The hope of a ministry that gives life, it imparts righteousness, and has an eternal glory. See all that there? Mm-hmm. So he says, we use great plainness of speech and so forth. Let me jump ahead. Look at verse 16 now. Verse 17. Now the Lord is that Spirit. Notice it's capital S there. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. What's he ministering? He's ministering God the Holy Spirit. So that's his point. He's not saying that we are under the new covenant. What the new covenant promised to Israel by covenant, that is the Holy Spirit, God, through Paul's ministry, is giving it to anyone who will believe him today, and he's given it to those by grace, not because of the new covenant. Everybody understand that? See what he's saying there?
Sure.
Okay. So that's if you'll look, I know I was going to say, go back to Romans 9 here. Go back to Romans 9. Romans 9. Watch this. Romans 9, 3. Paul says this. He says, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites. Now look at what he says. To whom pertaineth. When you use the word pertaineth, what does that word mean? If you say something pertains to somebody, what are you saying? It applies to, it belongs to them. All right. So look at the list. To whom pertaineth the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. And it says, whose are the fathers? All those things pertain to Israel. How come? Because God made the covenants and promises with them. But I have a question for you. Do you and I today have an adoption that pertains to us? Yeah, he talked about it in Romans chapter number 8. Remember you asking that about that on Sunday. Mm-hmm. We have an adoption. We're not adopted yet, but we do have an adoption, right? It says the glory. Well, God promised glory program to them by covenant. Do you and I have a glory program we're a part of? Yes, but not because of a covenant he promised to Israel. Rather, we have a participation in the glory program because of a promise called grace. All right? We don't have the covenants. We don't have the giving of the law. Do we have a service of God? You bet we have a service of God today, but not because we're Israel under those covenants in the Old Testament. We have it by grace, all right? And do we have promises? You bet we have promises, but not because of some covenants that God made with Israel and Judah and so forth. We have promises that God made before the foundation of the world. Promises before ever there was an Israel. Okay? So, anyway, Trophimus, hopefully that helped to at least put a couple of verses out there to give some thought for that. Very good question, by the way. Anybody else have a question? Again, for playing for us. Thank you, everybody, for singing as well. One quick announcement we forgot to make at the beginning of the lesson here is that this coming Sunday is, of course, the first Sunday of the month, and we are going to plan on having the Q&A session after church this Sunday. The plan is to have it here at our house, and so we need to spread the word on that. And if you could just bring something with you for lunch to enjoy lunch, and then we'll meet here after church and have a Q&A session again. So we usually have a fun time at that. So, okay, we're going to go ahead and dismiss the class for now. Remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our, say it loud now, helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks and good night.